As many of you know, I have an elementary education degree, and I taught in the public schools for several years. And I would, during that time, I probably had 40, 50 to 150 kids a day. And if you had asked my teachers, fellow teachers, what I was like, they probably would have said I was calm and patient and even-tempered. And then I had children. And I found out that I was very entangled with the sin of anger. And I tried on my own to not be angry. I prayed and asked God if it was a generational sin, that he would break that. And I still struggled with it for a long time. And I think I'm a slow learner, so that was probably why it was longer. But then God seemed to speak to me and say that I needed to spend time in his word, which I had been doing. But he pointed out the verse, and there are many verses I could have chosen, but I chose Proverbs 15:1, which says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And I began praying that every morning, "Lord, please let me have a soft anger or answer." And sometimes it says a gentle answer, other versions. So, "Lord, please let me have a gentle answer." And to be honest, I don't know how long it was. I'm sure it was several weeks. And I would say there was nothing changed. And then there's something, something happened with kids probably. And it was like I heard this whisper. I mean, it was just so faint. But it said, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And it was my wrath. And I had a choice to make. And I chose to give that soft answer, that gentle answer. And it took a long time. And I'm not saying that I'm over this, but God began to do a work in my life. And so I have not conquered sin, so that you don't think that I'm perfect in that. Because after several years, and I'm kind of patting myself on the back, thinking, wow, I've done really well, God said, "Let's talk about the tone of your voice." So it's kind of like a never-ending process. But God really worked that verse into my life. And a soft answer does turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger.
We're going to pray over the message. O Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through you. You said you were the way. Without you, there is no going. You are the truth. Without you, there is no knowing. You are the life. Without you, there is no growing. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this morning. Be with our speaker, Jack. Let us receive all that you have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Phil. Thanks, Ashley. Well, Joan and I had a very restful and rejuvenating vacation away for a couple of weeks, and how heartening it was for me to know and see, because I listened in on the messages that the other guys were giving, to know that God has gifted very capable men to bring the Word of God to you. And I know I've said before, but I just want to remind you that for me, among the very highest honors and privileges of my life is to be able to stand up here and bring the Word of God to you on Sunday mornings, and to think that God has entrusted to me, not me only, but the other elders as well, Phil, Mike, Ashley, entrusted to me the care of your souls. And I just want to remind you this morning how exceedingly valuable you are. You're made in the image of God. He has redeemed you. There might be some among us this morning who have not yet fully turned from sin and self and embraced the living Christ and said, I believe in you. I invite you to invade my life and take up residence there. I think most of us are at that place. And what a great privilege to be entrusted with the care of your soul. So I take that very seriously and believe that the message that the Lord has laid on my heart is one that he must have for you, because you're here and I'm here, and the Holy Spirit is weighing upon me to say some things, and I'm just going to assume that's because he wants you to hear those things. So thank you, Phil, for praying for me and for the message. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, the best defense is a good offense. Yeah, I thought maybe only the guys would know that because it's kind of a sports idea, but I hear some female voices. Yeah, the best defense is a good offense. And as Ashley reminded us, our theme this year is community of truth, and our theme verse is taken from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, having to do with the fact that we don't want Satan to gain an advantage over us because of us having been ignorant of his schemes. He has plans, and he's plotting, he's scheming. Because you have such value to God, and God desires to work in you and through you, the devil is striving to thwart that and to short-circuit that. And he's relentless. You know, I took a vacation. Do you know the devil doesn't take a vacation? The Bible teaches us that. Proverbs says that Sheol, which is sort of the abode of the dead or the netherworld, the domain, imagine, you know, the domain of the demons and the devil, Sheol is never satisfied. The devil will never go, oh, there's enough people going to hell, I'm going to go take a break and go off to some planet and do whatever the devil does on vacation. I don't know, it's kind of a weird idea. He doesn't take a vacation. It's not wrong for you and me to take vacations. We need that kind of restoration. And it was a very good thing for me to be able to do that. But he's constantly at work. And so we need to be aware of his schemes. But as I thought about this, I realized that that idea can kind of put us on the defensive. And we're sort of back on our heels. And we can kind of get frozen, like, okay, what's going to happen now? You know, the devil's maybe going to do this or going to do that. And the last time I spoke, which was four Sundays ago before we left on our vacation, talked about the scheme of simply the devil lying and just telling a 180-degree bald-faced whopper lie. When God says something's going to happen, the devil comes along and says, oh, no, that's not going to happen. The Bible says that a day of judgment is coming, that fire is going to come and consume the universe as we know it. And judgment is coming. And there are voices out there saying today, even arising from what seem to be Christian circles, saying, no, it's not going to happen. Yeah, it is going to happen. So the devil has his schemes. And in the process of thinking about those schemes, we can kind of maybe be put back on our heels and be in defensive mode. But I want us to understand that it's actually a biblical concept that the best defense is a good offense. And so the title of my message this morning is Your Best Defense. What is your best defense against the schemes of the devil? So where did this idea come from? Who originated this saying, the best defense is a good offense? Maybe Urban Meyer, maybe Woody Hayes, or Bo Schembechler, I don't know. Sorry, I was just up in Michigan. Where did it come from? Actually, the person who originated this, at least in American culture, he said, offensive operations oftentimes is the surest, if not the only, means of defense. George Washington actually said that. So it's not only a sports concept, it's a military concept. Many of you know of my interest in the American Civil War and General Ulysses Grant. In March of 1864, was placed over all of the Union military machinery, all of the Union armies. Lincoln put Grant in charge. And so 2 months later, he's leading the Union army in the Battle of the Wilderness. And as the story goes, he's in his command tent, and the generals who are under him are kind of running in and out, wringing their hands, and they are fraught with anxiety, and they're reporting about how our right is collapsing, and Lee's doing this, and Lee's doing that. And supposedly he said this, "Oh, I am heartily tired of hearing about what Lee is going to do. Some of you always seem to think he's suddenly going to turn a double somersault and land in our rear or on both of our flanks at the same time. Go back to your command and try to think what we are going to do ourselves instead of what Lee is going to do." You get the idea? Rather than us being back on our heels, oh no, what's the devil going to do? Fire is coming and judgment is coming we're kind of back on our heels when... While it's important to realize those things are true, to understand that God wants us to be moving forward. This is a biblical idea. It's not just, it doesn't just arise from military and sports ideas, but it's biblical. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It's easy for Christians to read that and somehow imagine that the Christians are hiding behind the gates, and here are the Christians, and they're hunkered down in their church building, and they're sort of cowering because the big bad devil is out there, or the world is out there trying to get us. When the exact opposite is what Jesus is conveying, it's the idea that the devil and his demons and people that he has deceived, they are behind these gates. They are trapped. They are enslaved. And the church is on the offensive. And you think of this big battering ram and the gates. And we're attacking the fortress, you know. And we're banging down the gate. And the gate's starting to crumble. The gate is not going to be able to hold up as the church advances. So think of yourself. When you think, wow, what kind of schemes is the devil putting together to try to attack me? That's a very valid question, but it's also important to think in terms of, I am not going to be back on my heels. I'm going to be moving forward. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Christ is called the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of the host of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to Joshua. It was on the eve of a battle. Joshua was the commander of the Israelite army. And this magnificent appearance of this being, and Joshua fell on his face and said, "Whose side are you on?" He wasn't sure who this being was. "Whose side are you on?" in effect, is what Joshua said. And the Lord, in effect, said, "Joshua, you got it wrong. It's not that I'm on your side. You're on my side. You got to see me. I'm the one who's at the vanguard. I am out front. I am leading, and you are following me in my triumph." Christ has triumphed over the grave. He has triumphed over sin and darkness and deception. And we are following him. He always leads us. But truth be known, we don't always follow, do we? But at least we can know that he's always leading us. Sometimes I get out of touch and I get out of sync and I kind of lose my way and I'm not following very well. But at least I can know he is out there. He's leading me. And I just kind of need to get back behind him in the flow, following him in his triumph. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to take a look at the last chapter in the book of 2 Peter. There are three chapters, so this is chapter 3. The Apostle Peter actually penned two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Indirectly, he also penned the book of, he didn't pen, but he gave us, scholars believe, the book of Mark. Mark actually wrote it, but it's understood that it's sort of Peter's account. But in terms of what he actually wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and we're going to take a look at 2 Peter 3, because I believe here he gives us some understanding of this idea that you and I are to be moving forward and on the offensive. And the way to counteract what the devil is doing is not to sit on our hands. It's not to cower. It's not to be back on our heels, but it's to be moving forward. So I would invite you to stand, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read the first two verses together. Please stand. And Let's read this together aloud. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Very good. Please be seated. Thank you. So Peter begins this last section just conveying the idea that, hey, I know you have a sincere mind, but I need to stir you up. See, that idea really resonates with me because I have a gift of exhortation. And to exhort means to call on to action. An exhorter, you get the idea of it's the coach and you're at halftime and he's got the team in the locker room and you're down by a touchdown, and he gives this rousing speech to call his players on to action, to move forward and win the game. And so so this resonates with me. So Peter is saying, I have a role to play here to stir up your mind. Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't say, I'm trying to stir up your emotions. Now, there's nothing, I don't want to disparage our emotions. I'm an emotional creature, and so are you. And different ones of us display our emotions in different ways, don't we? And at different levels. But Peter's appeal was not to the emotion. There are some preachers who try to manipulate people by just appealing to the emotion. And so Peter says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm stirring up your sincere mind. So he's appealing to the mind, and that's what I want to do this morning. I want to appeal to your mind, and I want to remind you and say, you should remember something. There's something that you should remember. What is it? What have I forgotten? Ever leave the house and think, did I leave the burner on the stove? Did I remember to put the garbage out? Did I remember to pay this bill? There's something that you should remember. Maybe you came this morning saying, Lord, speak to me. Show me what I should be doing. Is there something that you want me to do that I'm not doing? Speak to me. Well, God is speaking to you right now, and he's saying, here's something that you should do. You should remember something. What should you remember? You should remember words. You should remember words. Interesting, Peter doesn't say, you know, you need to remember these concepts. You need to remember these principles, these ideas. No, you need to remember certain words. Jesus is the Word of God. A word is an idea that is made concrete and tangible and something that you can embrace, and it's practical. So we are to remember specific what words? Words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. In other words, at the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Jesus never wrote any scripture, but he spoke a lot, and his apostles wrote down what he said. The Holy Spirit brought to their memory what they should write. And so God is saying to you, I know you're sincere. And I'm saying to you, New Song, I know we have a church full of very sincere people, very well-meaning, but you need to be stirred up, and you need to be reminded that you should be remembering words. You should be memorizing the Bible. Yeah. Memorize the Bible, Jack? Are you off your rocker? Well, what I read here tells me and tells you that we should remember the words spoken in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you're not going to memorize it all at once. And maybe you're the type of person that says, well, I have a difficult time memorizing things. Okay, what if you had a goal and it was to memorize one verse per month? Now, I think that's a pretty doable goal. But at the end of a year, you'd have down these 12 scriptures where every word you'd memorized and you'd thought about it and it was really ingrained and it was etched into your heart. Wow, what a great goal to have. I came up with four questions that I'm calling this morning coinciding questions. This is actually, you're going to see, this is a very biblical way to approach the Bible, because we're going to look at a passage where Peter says, in light of this truth, what kind of people ought we to be? So Peter himself looks at truth and then he poses a question. And he relates it to the readers. And so here's my first coinciding question that I want to give you this morning, encourage you to ask yourself. Do I remember the words of the prophets and the apostles? That you don't have to answer aloud, but that is a yes or no question. Do you remember the Old Testament words, any Old Testament words, a few, one verse, two verses, three, or whatever? There's a whole Bible full of wonderful, liberating, nourishing, priceless truth for you to devour. Do you remember any of it? What about the New Testament, the apostles, the words written by the apostles that were given to us to grow us and to nourish us and to help us? So that's... back in the olden days, we had pieces of paper and we had bulletins. We don't do bulletins anymore ever since COVID. We quit doing bulletins. But we had pieces of paper and people would take notes. And now you can just take out your phone. So at any time, feel free to take out. There are going to be four of these questions. You might want to wait to the end to see all four. I'd encourage you to take a picture of these and take them home in your phone and look at them later today or perhaps this week as you spend private and personal time alone with the Lord. Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He's not saying just have it in your electronic tablet. That's great. And I have electronic Bibles, and I have it on my phone. Well, my phone's in my backpack right now. I have those tools, and you probably do too, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about writing God's word on your heart. And do you notice that this is something where the writer of Proverbs is telling the reader, you write it on your own heart. You see, I cannot inscribe God's word on your heart. I can speak it, I can teach it, I can demonstrate it, I can, jump around and to kind of come up with all kinds of ideas to encourage you. But at the end of the day, if it's going to end up etched into your heart, that's something you must do. Write it on the tablet of your heart. Okay, that's the introduction to this last section in the book of 2 Peter. Now the way I'd like to tackle this, I would like to go to later in the chapter and see what it is that we're to be doing in light of the main content of the chapter. Then we're going to go back and see what that information is that is to inspire us to do this certain thing. So we're going to start with verse 14. Therefore, Peter says, beloved, since you look for these things, in a minute we're going to take a look at what these things are. For now, we don't really know. It has to do with, I'll just say, it has to do with Christ coming back and the end of things as we know them. Since you look for these things, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Does that strike you as a little oxymoronic? Be diligent to be found in peace? Be diligent. You get the idea of, you know, work hard and give attention to this and exert some energy. Be diligent to make sure you're at peace. What? Yeah, In effect, what I hear God saying to me and what I think God is saying to you is sometimes you tolerate too much anxiety in your life. You put up with too much anxiety. And God would have you say, no, I am not going to be anxious. I am going to do all I can to say to myself, there's no reason for me to be anxious. God is in control. He loves me. He's already demonstrated that. I look at the cross. That's how I know he loves me. Do I need more proof than that? He sees me. He knows me. Yeah, there's all kind of mayhem going on around me that's inciting anxiety in me, but I am not going to be anxious. I am going to trust God, and I am going to live in his peace. I remember the day I was driving in my van. It was New Year's Day, and I was listening to the radio. This was back in the 90s. Some of you remember a radio preacher by the name of D. James Kennedy, and he was talking about goals for the coming year. Again, it was New Year's Day, and he made this statement, and when he said it, wow, it resonated with me so much. He said, I refuse to worry. I went, yeah, I like that. I don't know how good I am at that, but that's where I want to be. You see, it takes faith to be diligent to be at peace. I'm gonna trust God, even though my circumstances and those around me are all saying, oh, for whatever reason, you know, people are freaking out. I'm not gonna go there. Sorry, I'm not gonna do it. I'm gonna trust God. I'm going to exercise faith. So he says, be diligent to be found in him in peace and also to be found in him spotless and blameless. How are you doing in your life? Are you spotless? Are you blameless? Well, if you're talking in terms of heaven's justice, as heaven looks down on a Christian, God sees him or her through the blood. And we are cleansed, and we are spotless, and we are blameless. But in practical terms, we're all still growing, aren't we? In practical terms, I'm not completely spotless. I'm not completely blameless. I've got a ways to go. How about you? And so I want to be giving attention. In light of the things that Peter has been talking about, which we're going to look at in a minute, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. In other words, give attention to your spiritual condition. Don't just be back on your heels. Don't just sit on your hands. Take responsibility and be moving forward. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus comes back, will he find you walking in faith, saying, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to walk in the Lord's peace. I'm not going to let my circumstances overwhelm me. Jesus has already given me his peace. I hear a lot of people say, Lord, give me your peace. I don't pray that. You know why? Because Jesus said, my peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. He's already given you your peace, his peace rather. And you just need to grab onto it and own it and live in it and understand it and appreciate it. He's already given you his peace. Will he find you walking in faith? Will he find you saying, Lord, I want to grow in this area. I know I'm not blameless. I still have bad attitudes and say hurtful things to or about people. There are areas in my life where I'm falling short. I am not blameless, but Lord, I want to grow. Help me to grow in these areas. So the first question, do I remember the words of the prophets and the apostles? Second coinciding question, am I in a place of spiritual inertia or of movement forward? Am I just kind of back on my heels or maybe I'm fallen for the lie that I can just tread water in my Christian life. No, I'm not advancing, but I'm not really going backwards. I'm just kind of maintaining the status quo, which is really just an illusion. God's will is that you and I be moving forward. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. 2 weeks ago, it will be 2 weeks ago tomorrow, Joan and I were on vacation up in Michigan, and we were in the city of Dundee, Michigan, and we were having dinner with the parents of our new daughter-in-law, having a wonderful time with them, and my phone rang, and it was, some of you know Mustafa, who is, actually, he just stepped out. I don't know if he knew I was going to say this or not. Some of you know our friend Mustafa, who has come to Christ from a Muslim background. And the Lord has used him in wonderful ways to make connections with a number of people of similar backgrounds to introduce them to Christ. And my phone rang, and I saw it was Mustafa, and I picked it up. And he said, "Hey, Jack, can we have another baptism at your church?" And I went, yeah. He said, "Well," and I'm not going to, because I know this is being recorded, and some of these countries, as we know, Christians, many Christians have been killed in some of these countries. He said, "There's a woman from blank country who's recently come to Christ, and we want to baptize her." Mustafa, I'm talking about you. he said, "We'd like to baptize her." I said, "That would be great." So we made the plan for the following Monday, which was last Monday. So right here, we wheeled in the tank, and wow, what a great time that was, that this woman, I might not get all the details of the story right, and I'm just going to kind of gloss and just kind of hit the highlights. As I understand it, what happened, this woman was in a store, maybe a grocery store, probably kind of an ethnic grocery store, and a young man struck up a conversation with her, and that young man's mother is from the Middle East and is quite an evangelist and has been sharing her faith with Muslims for many years now. And he came home and said, "Mom, I met this lady, blah, blah." So these two women got together, and the Christian woman shared Christ with the non-Christian woman whose background, I don't know, just should I give any details about this or just, no? No, okay. Let's just say she's come from a very difficult background, and some of her family members are now deceased. And so the woman shared the gospel with her. This was in June that this happened. So I got the call. When was it? The 19th? Yeah, 19th of July. So this had just happened a few weeks before. The whole point is, had the Lord come back in May, what would have become of this woman? But the Lord delayed his return, and it meant salvation for her. Wow. See, what happens when the Lord, we read about the Lord coming back and these things are supposed to be happening eventually and they're not happening and unbelievers mock and go, "Ha ha, supposedly Jesus is coming back, but where is he?" And we get a little frustrated. "Lord, you're kind of slow poking, sandbagging on us here. Come on back. I'm tired of this world. Come and get me, Lord." And we just get, but the reason is it means salvation for people. And if you could have seen her, and unfortunately, I would have loved to send out something to the whole church and invite you, but some of these, it's rather difficult, and we want to be protective of people in some of these countries, but if you could have seen her climb down in that baptismal tank and sit down, the way we have ours is, person sits down, the water's about up to your mid-body or whatever, and she was just so overcome with tears of joy and relief and peace. And wow, what an awesome experience that was. And the reason the Lord delayed was for her, for salvation. So, third question, do I consider the Lord's delay as his patience? In other words, do I understand that when I consider the fact that Christ hasn't come back yet, do I really want him to? It's because he's at work to save people. And perhaps the people he's wanting to save are in your own network of relationships. They're within your peripheral vision, if not physically, then figuratively speaking, they're around you, and God is working. And he's wanting to save more people. So is that how I think about his delay? Just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, he's saying, Paul agrees with me, and he's saying the same things I'm saying, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Okay, I admit, Peter says, some things you read in the Bible, they're head scratchers, right? You don't necessarily right away understand everything you read, okay? But which the untaught and unstable distort. I am so glad that Paul Marshall is putting together this class to equip us and to fortify us against the distortions that are happening within the kingdom by people who purport to be Christians and leaders and preachers and teachers who are distorting the word of God and leading people astray. I've been walking with the Lord for well over 40 years. I've never seen anything like what I'm seeing now in American Christianity. So it happened in Peter's time. It's happening in our time. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, know it. Just be aware that there are people out there who are distorting the scriptures. So be on your guard that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There's that defensive idea again. Be on your guard. Ooh, okay, these people are out there. I better, And I can kind of be back on my heels. But look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not just I'm kind of going to shutter myself in my house and I'm going to lock all the doors, you know. So the big bad boogeyman won't get me. I'm to be growing. I'm to be moving forward, making progress. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. It's easy to sing as, oh, glory to God, and we sing these songs. The old preacher once said something like, it doesn't matter how high you jump when you praise the Lord, it's how straight you walk when you come down. See, we say things like, oh, to him be the glory. How is God glorified in your life? He's glorified in your life when people see him in you. The more you become like God, the more glory. Can you really read this last verse and with Peter say, yeah, amen, Peter, to him be the glory? Is it just so much words? If you really mean it, then you'll really embrace the idea of God. You desire to display yourself through me. We're going to take a look in just a minute or two at a passage earlier in the book about how you and I are to become partakers of the divine nature. Wow. God's will is that people look at you and go, what is it about you? You're not like other people I know. I see there's something extraordinary in you. Maybe even supernatural. I had a friend who used to say, does your life crackle with the supernatural? In other words, do people see God in you? So verse 14, therefore, since you look for these things, what are these things? Now, let's go back and see what are the things that are to incite and inspire us to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, and to be growing, to say, Lord, I want to be spotless. I want to be blameless. I want to be more like you. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. That's what mockers do. They mock. There are a lot of mockers in the culture today. Go out, go on YouTube. Wow. Go on the internet, and there are a lot of people mocking the gospel, mocking the Bible. But mockers come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Notice a couple things. Number one, their mocking is lust-induced. It's not an honest question. It's not purely intellectual. They're genuinely intellectually curious. They are wanting to cover themselves because they are living lives that are lust-driven. Because you see, if Jesus is really not coming back, if judgment really isn't coming, then, hey, woo-hoo, party, you know. Now, I'm not against partying as long as you party in a righteous way. But sinners want to party in a wicked way, and they are hoping that Jesus doesn't come back. So they say, where's the promise of his coming? And notice they don't even wait for an answer. Right away they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, things have just continued as they always were. I remember as a very young Christian, someone in my immediate family saying, I said something about the Lord coming back, and this person said, oh, they've been saying that for years. Big deal. I didn't know what to say, but this kind of mocking, notice again, they're not really interested in an answer. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It's astounding to me how two groups of people, scientists who fear God and believe the Bible, look at the evidence, geological evidence, and say, look, this shows that there was a worldwide flood, and unregenerate scientists who go, no, that's this same evidence, me, it shows something else. When Joan and I were on vacation, we were up in Michigan. We were up in the Great Lakes. The Great Lakes are quite fascinating. There is enough water. I want to get my facts right here. There's enough water in Lake Superior to cover all of North America and South America with under 1 foot of water in that one lake. Oh, a worldwide flood, that couldn't have happened. You can take all the water in the Great Lakes and you can cover continental United States in 9.5 feet of water. Is it really that hard to believe that there was a worldwide flood? Not hard for me. There's a lot of great evidence. It's beyond the scope of this message. I'm not here to give you scientific evidence, but there's an awful lot showing that there was a worldwide flood. But the people whose lives are controlled by their lusts would rather push that evidence to the side and act like it didn't exist. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And now this is the point in the sermon where I must turn to Ashley and say, I have bad news. I told him at the beginning, I said, Ashley, I have bad news for you this morning. He said, oh, what? I'm making him wait. Of course, Ashley's hobby is stargazing at the heavens, and it really is beautiful. But you know they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be burned up. And that idea occurs three times in this one chapter. I didn't really realize it until I began to study it more closely this last week. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. God has a plan. He's holding back. He's reserving not only earth, but the heavens for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That was the focus of my last message, the fact that that is coming. God has promised, and we have to be honest and acknowledge this reality and be willing to state it to other people. The time of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is coming. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. To him, it's been a couple of 1,000 years since Jesus walked on the earth. To the Lord, it's just like been only a few days have gone by. So the Lord's not slow about his promise. Why hasn't the Lord come back? I was hoping, we laugh about this, As you know, we have 10 children, and our first child was born back in the 70s. And we can remember a time where Joan was pregnant with our first, and she really wondered if she would make it to delivery day before the Lord came back. And that I used to kid her that if the Lord comes back before you give birth, like when you're 8.5 months pregnant, you're going to be 8.5 months pregnant for eternity. No, not really. But it's not that he's a slow poke. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's not thinking about you and desire. He desires. He's building a mansion for you. He's anticipating you going to be with him. He very much wants that. But he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And the woman who came to personal faith in Christ here very recently and was baptized Monday afternoon is really glad. And I'm glad for her. I kind of wish the Lord had come back in May, but in other ways, I'm glad he didn't. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I mentioned last time, if you've ever been broken into, I don't think we've ever had our house broken into, but I've had my car broken into. Went outside the parking lot, I see broken glass, oh man. I didn't get a call from the thief. Hey, this is your local thief calling. Just wanted to let you know. A little heads up, I'm going to be over bashing your car and take your radio or whatever. He didn't do that. And that's what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back, in which the heavens, there it is again, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Intense heat. You think heat hot enough to burn a forest down? How hot must a forest fire get? This is not only wood-consuming level temperature. The elements, nickel, copper, steel, I don't know, how hot does it have to get for those elements to be destroyed? Pretty hot. The earth and its works will be burned up. That helps me. That helps me understand how much value I should put on what's going, what I'm doing, what with what I have to do on earth. I mow my grass, okay? I have a lawnmower, so I have to give attention to maintaining my lawnmower, but I'm not gonna be all about lawnmowers because that's passing away. It's gonna eventually be burned up. It's wrong to think that there's material things are evil. They're not evil. Let's not go to that extreme. There have been people through history that somehow think material things are evil. They're not evil, but we just want to understand that eventually they will be burned up. I got to tell a story real quick. I was in the habit of saying to my kids back when they were little, we'd be driving around in our, we had a 12-passenger van, and usually the boys, but not always the boys, they would see this really cool-looking car. Oh, Dad, look at that car. Isn't that cool? And they it got to be so routine, they knew what I would say. It'll burn. Okay. Nothing wrong with a cool car. You have a cool car, don't beat yourself up over it. But it is going to burn someday. That thing is going to mean nothing. It's going to be a pile of ashes. And wouldn't you know that our oldest daughter, once she left home, she fell in love with a young man who decided to serve her by rewiring her car and putting in some speakers. I don't know what happened, but she was living here in Columbus. We lived in St. Louis. And I guess as the story went, she was awakened one Saturday morning to the sound of fire trucks. And somehow her boyfriend had left some wires. I don't know what happened, but a fire started. And the car that we had sold to her burned. So Dad was right after all. It'll burn. And it burned to a crisp. It'll burn. Just remember, when you get dazzled by the shiny thing, hear Jack Stockdale saying, it'll burn. It's not inherently evil, but it will burn. Okay. Verse 11, Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed. There it is, the third time. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. So again, this coinciding question. He talks about the fact that judgment is coming. Fire is coming to the heavens and the earth. A new heavens and a new earth is coming. In light of that, what kind of people ought we to be? Wow, that's a good question. Actually, did you notice at the very end of verse 12, see the word heat there right before the 13? There's an exclamation point. Now, when the scriptures were originally penned in Greek, as I understand it, Greek doesn't use punctuation. So the punctuation is a function of interpretation, if you can follow that. So you'd think that there would be a question mark, but the people who translated, at least the version I use, New American Standard Bible, felt this wasn't so much a question, but sort of a rhetorical statement, that it's good for us to step back and ponder this idea. In light of the fact that these things are going to happen in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? So, fourth question, in light of this revelation, what sort of person ought I to be in holy conduct and godliness? Does it bring about change in me? Do I go, wow, these things are going to happen. I want to be growing in my conduct, in the way I act. I want to be more holy. I want to be more godly. I wish I had the time, but I'm not going to take the time. But I just want to refer you this passage. I anticipate that an awful lot in the months and probably years to come, if the Lord lets me stick around, I'm going to be talking and teaching a lot about this passage, 2 Peter 1, 4 through 8, where Peter outlines, I'm not even going to take the time to read it here, I'll just reference it, we'll come back to it another day. Peter outlines I guess you'd call it a course. You know the word curriculum, I looked it up, Merriam-Webster, the word curriculum kind of scares me, because it's kind of a scholastic term, it makes me think of school. I remember, I'm not a science person, and I remember walking into my chemistry lab at Ohio State the first day, the smell of formaldehyde, I felt sick to my stomach, and every time I think of my science classes, I just have this sick feeling in my stomach. Sorry, it's just me. But the idea of a curriculum, it seems maybe that might scare some people. But when you realize the word curriculum, it just means, is from the Latin word, it meant running or course, as in a race course. So it comes from a Latin word to run. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Of course, as you know, the Olympics are going on now. I don't have a TV, but I have a computer. And so last night I was watching some highlights of some of the different Olympic events. And you know how when you watch videos on your computer, then along the sidebar, it's populated with sort of similar topics, and you can kind of keep clicking. And truth be told, I've wasted I don't know how much time watching stuff that's maybe kind of frivolous. But anyway, I was watching this stuff last night. And I watched a 4x100 relay race. And I didn't realize till after the race, this was a race that was back in 2019. I thought I was watching the Olympics. Anyway, the people were running. They were all running in their lane. They knew where to run. And so how do you and I run? How do we move forward? Where do we go? What do we do? Peter lays out a very clear track, a very clear course. He says, starting with your faith, to your faith add moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance brotherly kindness, to your brotherly kindness love. It's this building course that the Holy Spirit has mapped out. And as a church, we want to embrace the course God has for us. And not just be caught sitting on our hands, oh, the big bad devil's out there. Yes, we need to know his schemes, be aware, but we don't want to be in defensive posture to where we're not moving forward, following our captain as he leads us. So let's be those people who understand that the best defense is what? A good offense. Let's be on the offensive. As Jesus said, my church is going to be on the offensive against the gates of Hades. Let's be moving forward. I want to encourage you to be moving forward in your own personal walk with Christ. Your conduct, your holy conduct and godliness, may you be growing in Him even in these days. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us in your word so much life, so much nourishment, so much truth that sustains us and strengthens us for the difficult challenge that living in this world is. Lord, we're all aware that this world has a lot of pain in it, a lot of challenges, trials. We want to meet those, Lord, being people who are strong in you. Oh, God, I want to pray for everyone in the room here today, those who are listening online. Strengthen each person to walk as you would have them walk, to follow you. You're always leading us in your triumph. May we follow you well, O captain of our salvation. We pray in your name. Amen.